And just remember this, God wrote the Bible perfectly. What I mean by that is there's no mistake or there's no lack of purpose. There's no lack of clarity in the structure. Ephesians chapter 1 comes before Ephesians chapter 2, which comes before Ephesians chapter 3, and they are in that order for a reason. And the context, and when we use the word context, what we're talking about is the general discussion. You know, if we're having a general discussion about, like now, the context is how to study the Bible. That's just the general discussion. The things we say today pertain to how to study the Bible. The books in the Bible have a context. We had a copier repairman in Salt Lake City about 20 years ago, and he came in, and he was dyed-in-the-wool Mormon. I mean, he was just as Mormon as they get. I remember one thing about him. I was telling him about salvation by grace through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And he said, well, what would keep you after you got saved from just going ahead and being wicked? And what's the answer to that, by the way? The Holy Spirit lives in us, amen? You can't be wicked anymore because the Holy Spirit's working on you all the time. He said, what would keep you from just going out and killing somebody? And I said, you know, I've been saved an awful long time, and I've known a lot of people that got saved. I never have known any of them that went out and killed somebody. He said, I have. And he told me a story about some fella. But anyway, I gave him a tract that I had written, more like a pamphlet, that dealt with some of the heresies of Mormonism and just demonstrated from the Bible very clearly why they weren't true. And he said, oh, you've taken all these verses out of context. And sometimes, folks, first of all, the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And I understand there is a context, and I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the general discussion is about the resurrection of the dead. And so there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and it asks this question. It says, why then are they baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Well, the Mormons take that verse and use it to justify what they call baptism for the dead. It's also called proxy baptism. Alan's shaking his head. He lived in Utah for a while. And what they believe is, see, the Mormon church teaches unless you are baptized, you cannot go to heaven. They got that from the very same source that the Church of Christ got it, that from the Campbellites. And the Mormons think that you have to be baptized to go to heaven, but it's got to be their baptism. Well, they got a little problem here because there was no Mormon church until the 1820s. So what about the folks before that? Well, their solution is we'll let somebody be baptized for them. Folks, no one can be baptized for you. And so the question is, in 1 Corinthians, why does the Bible mention baptism for the dead? Well, the context in 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. And think about it this way. When you are baptized, what does it picture? Death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day. You're not baptized for a dead Christ, you're baptized for a living Christ. Why would you be baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? If we practice that kind of baptism, we just stick you in the water and leave you there. And then you would be dead, you know? And so the context in 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection, 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 resurrection. Knowing that, when you read that verse that says, why are they baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? We're not baptized for a dead Christ. We're baptized for a living one. Amen? And it makes the verse, it gives you understanding about the verse. Context does make a difference. So that rabbit trail that I'm on, and I'll pray here in just a minute, when we get into Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, we've already established a context because chapter 1 talks about being in Christ. Chapter 2, we talked about, and I'll look at this in a minute, and I'm not going to tell you the theme because I'm going to ask you to tell me, but chapter 2 follows chapter 1. It's a continuation of that thought. Chapter 3 follows chapter 2. It continues that thought, introduces a new one. And so the sequence of the books is important. And so anyway, back to where I started, I'm trying to get you to understand how to better study your Bible, go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the way God wrote it. It's there that way for a reason. And when you see things in chapter 2 and chapter 3, just remember, they are establishing or they are established by things you saw back in the earlier chapters. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to finish up chapter 2 this morning. Father, thank you for letting us have this class. God, we know that when we come to your house and we meet with your people, it's a unique privilege. Help us to see it that way. I pray that it would be the blessing that you intended it to be. Pray that this morning that each one here could set thoughts and cares aside and just look into the Word of God. And I ask you to bless each of the teachers in all the classes, bless all the students, help our folks to be faithful. And I pray you'd bless and prepare our hearts for the morning worship service. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm looking at the handout. Now, a lot of this is review. We talked about chapter 1. I'm not going to look at that section right now. We're talking about chapter 2. We looked at words and phrases last week. We came down and we came up with a bit of an outline last week, so go to page 2. And so at the middle of page 2, I have an outline. And we just broke through to this point last week and stopped about right here. I love to alliterate if the alliteration is honest and obvious, and I think in this situation it is. So verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, our prior condition, he says in verse 1, we were what? Dead. Amen? He says, we walked according to the course of this world. He says in verse 3, we had our conversation among the children of disobedience. In the lust of the flesh, we fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The mind has desires as well. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. That's our prior condition. Praise God, we're not that way anymore. Amen? We still live in the flesh. We still wrestle with the flesh. The flesh and the spirit still wrestle. But that's a prior condition. And then there is a purposeful change. We see that in verses 4 through 7. It says, but God. And folks, God's the one that makes a difference. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? You have a situation, God has an answer. You have a need, God has provision. You need wisdom, God has wisdom. You need deliverance, God has deliverance. And it's God that makes the difference. Amen? And we give God the credit when he does. So what great words right there in verse 4. But God. And it describes him a little bit. He's rich in mercy. He has a great love wherewith he loved us. In verse 5, we were dead in sins, but now he hath quickened us. And there's that word just you saw in verse 1. And the word quickened, if you don't know what it means, we look it up. But that word means to be made alive. And it says in verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places. And then in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so verses 4 through 7, a change undoubtedly and a purposeful one. The purpose is given there in verse 7. I know I'm spoon feeding you here, but let's just keep on going through this real quick. In verses 8 through 10, our precious creation. These are really good verses to memorize, by the way. For by grace are you saved through faith, not through works, not through baptism. How many of you, if I said the phrase, I'm going to just toss this out. If I said the phrase means of grace, the word means there means a way or a way of obtaining it, a means of grace. Does anybody here know what that phrase means besides probably Brother Hickson? All right, that's a very important thought. How do we obtain the grace of God? And why? And some of you are looking at me like the calf looking at the new gate. That's okay. A means of grace is what happens in order to obtain God's grace. Now, some churches teach, some people teach, I'll forget the concept church there, some people teach that you have to be baptized to obtain grace. True or false? False. Some people teach that you have to partake of the Mass in order to obtain grace. The Mass is a means of grace. False. Some people teach that you have to be a member of the right church to obtain grace. False, right? So if you ever study any denominations or any doctrine or classes, you'll hear about the means of grace. In other words, what do you have to do to obtain the grace of God? And remember something about this that's real simple, and that is the word grace, by definition, is receiving something you don't deserve. So if I said to Greg, hey, if you wash my car, I'll give you $20, and then he washes my car, I'm not giving him $20 because I just like Greg. I'm giving it to him because he did something to earn it. That's not grace. That's wages. That's payment. That's compensation. But grace is undeserved. God sent his son to die for us, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. So you think about it, faith and grace fit together quite nicely because faith is believing God. It's not working for our salvation, but believing God, and then we are saved because of his grace. Really good verses here, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we've talked about that before, that if you could save yourself, you go to heaven and say, hey, I did it. When we all get to heaven, Christ did it. Amen? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So verses 8 through 10, again, I'm alliterating. So our precious creation, the idea that we are saved through faith in him, we are a new creature. Then verses 11 through 13, our perfect citizenship. And he talks about the fact that we were in time past Gentiles, that we were in verse 12 without Christ. And here's that citizenship idea. We were aliens. You know what the word alien means? That doesn't mean you're from Mars. That means you're not a citizen of a country. He says we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope outside of God, without God in the world. Verse 13, but now, and there's that thought again. You had but God in verse 4, but now in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are citizens of heaven, amen? Amen. And you have every privilege that any recipient of God's promises can have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 14 through 18, again alliterating, our peaceful conciliation. I'm playing on that word reconcile in verse 16. Reconciling means you were an enemy. Now there you're not an enemy anymore. That enmity, that which caused you to be an enemy has been satisfied. We are at peace with God. And then verses 19 through 23 are our pious construction. The word pious just means holy or pure. He says in verse 19, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers, we're fellow citizens, we're built in verse 20 on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In verse 21, all the building fitly framed together. Verse 22, also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then don't forget, in Ephesians, one of the key themes is the idea of the church. And that's what he's talking about right here. All right? The church is a habitation. Someone says, I don't want to be part of the church. Well, I don't understand that because you should be part of the habitation of God. So there is an outline. And again, I'm just trying to get my arms around the chapter. If I can get my arms around the chapter, then I can go back and I can dig honestly because I know what the chapter is about and I understand the context quite well. So, don't look at your handout. You've already looked at it, but don't look at your handout. I'm going to ask you some questions, all right? I'm going to ask you some questions and there are many right answers and there are a few wrong ones, I will admit. But just in general, without looking at the handout, what is Ephesians chapter 2 about? You're taking the test. The instructor gave you the test paper, and the first question is, what is Ephesians chapter 2 about? Someone tell me, what's it about? Mark. Okay, very good. Somebody else want to add to that or change that a little bit? Or give another? Yes, sir, Kyle. It describes the fact that we are saved more so than how to, but certainly how not to. Yes, a how to is in there, no doubt about that. Just in general, though, if you just want to wrap your arms around the whole chapter and something that just kind of describes the whole chapter, what would you do there? Yes, sir.
How our conditions
changed. Okay, I like that word changed. On the handout, what did I put on the handout? I said what we were and what we are. Amen? What we were and what we are. Because of Christ, we are changed. And now, watch this. Often this happens. Look at verse 1. Greg, read verse 1 for me. Ephesians 2, 1.
And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses
Now, doesn't that summarize the chapter pretty well? I mean, in general, it certainly is a nice introductory statement. It will surprise you, and I haven't actually done the study of the statistics of this, but quite often in the New Testament, the first verse or one of the first few verses will introduce the concept in that chapter. We saw that back in chapter 1, if you remember. Once he had finished his salutation, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And wasn't chapter 1 about those blessings? Amen? Right? So when you read that first verse, quite often you can say, well, let's see what that's talking about, and it will lead you into the rest of the chapter. It's just, we would call it a good communication technique or good writing or good speaking, to where you start out with an introductory statement that brings everybody into the domain of your discussion. It brings them into that place to where they know what you're talking about. This morning, in the morning message, I'm going to describe some situations that happened in Saul's life regarding panic. Saul panicked, and I use that word for the sake of an acronym that I'll show you in the message, but Saul did some things he shouldn't have done because he didn't wait on God. And now, just telling you that one statement, Saul did some things that he shouldn't have done because he didn't wait on God. The whole message can be wrapped up in that statement. Ephesians chapter 2, to some extent, to a great extent, can be wrapped up in verse 1. It happens a lot in the New Testament. It happens a lot in the Bible, but we're really focusing on the New Testament. Okay, now, you don't have to use the promises I have on the handout, but can somebody show me a promise that God makes in this chapter? Let me help you with that. If God says, "I will do something," that's a promise. If God says, that's called an unconditional promise. If I told you, "I will dismiss Sunday school at 10:45, and there's no condition to that, that's the plan, then I'm responsible for doing that. If I said, "I will dismiss Sunday school at 10:45 if you all listen well," well, that's a conditional promise. And if you don't do your part, then I don't have to do my part. Then sometimes we look for absolutes. For example, if God says, "This is what I have done." We didn't see him do it, perhaps, but he says he did it. That's a promise, isn't it? If I told you this morning I unlocked such and such a door in the church, and you have not been to that door yet, it's already something that's happened already, but that's a promise I have made to you. I'm telling you something I did. So with that in mind, somebody tell me, find me some promises in Ephesians chapter 2. Find me some promises. Yes, ma'am, Linda.
Verse 16, we are reconciled to God by the cross.
Amen. That's good. Now, say that again. We are reconciled to God by what?
By the cross.
Okay. What does that mean? Did we do it or did God do it? We accepted that reconciliation, but God did it. That's a good promise. All right, somebody else. Yes, sir. That certainly is something in the future, isn't it? And he's going to do that. All right, somebody else. Joe. Excellent, excellent. Do you see where we're going with this? Now, sometimes, yes, sir, Alan.
Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, quickened.
Okay. And again, boy, we're leaning back into that idea that we're not saved by our effort, but because of Christ. So many things like that. Now, sometimes the promises of God are especially easy to cling to. There's some that you've probably memorized. For example, in Philippians, where Paul says to the Philippians, he says, "My God shall provide all your needs according to his riches in glory." Or we like the passage there in Psalm, is it 34, where it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." But remember this, there are thousands and thousands of promises in the Bible, and they're all there for several reasons. One of them is to demonstrate the character of God, and then secondly, they're there to encourage us. I found something in this chapter that was particularly encouraging to me, and that is that we are at peace with God. And he talks about that. He says in verse 14, He is our peace. You ever think that God's not at peace with you? Now, don't misunderstand. When we are the children of God, and so when we disobey God, there is a need for God to deal with our disobedience. But folks, God is not our enemy. We are at peace with God. Right now, as we sit here and as I stand here, we are at peace with God. Tomorrow morning when you get up and you go off to work, or this afternoon after you eat lunch and you sit down to rest and prepare for the evening service, we are at peace with God. R means right now, and it is perpetual. We will always be at peace with God because He is our peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. And what does the Bible say in Hebrews? Hebrews, what is it, 13, where He says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? As long as He doesn't change, our peace doesn't change, right? I like that. I think that's a promise I can enjoy. Somebody else, another promise perhaps. Almost, yes, Michelle. Okay. So, I think somebody touched on that, but yes, exactly. He's our reconciliation. We are not at enmity. We are not an enemy of God. You could probably, in most chapters of the Bible, dig out many promises. Rarely would you find one. I'm not sure I could even find one that doesn't have any promise because of all the absolutes that are there. All right. Now, I ask you to find an obvious teaching, and don't let this scare you, but the word teaching means doctrine. There's a bunch of doctrine in this chapter. If you say, well, Pastor, why would I want to do that? I would really think maybe a better exercise would be to ask you to write down 5 doctrines in the chapter. But I'm trying to get us to keep going back. Look at it one more time. I can't count the times when you've been reading the Bible and all of a sudden you see something that's been there all along, but you just finally saw it. And so that's what we're trying to do, is to go back and dig a little deeper. So somebody tell me a teaching, and it can be a promise, but we've really tried to cover those. So what is something this chapter teaches? Yes, sir. Saved by grace. Amen. That's probably one of the ones we remember the very, very best, because Ephesians 2, I just think of verses 8 and 9. Something else, another doctrine. Yes, ma'am, Anna. We are His workmanship. That's a good doctrine. What does that mean to you, we are His workmanship? What does that mean? Okay, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, and now He has taken us, and because of His working, we are something different. And that's the idea of His being His workmanship. That in the context of salvation, you are His workmanship, and then after salvation, you continue to be so. Maybe one more, another doctrine. Yes, ma'am. Oh, very good. Yes. And which verse do you like to show that? Okay, now, yes, exactly. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Same thing, we saw some more of that in chapter 2. So one of the things in general that we see in Ephesians is the supremacy of Christ. In other words, He's already said Christ is over all. And now there's application in chapter 2, the supremacy of Christ in our life, in what He's done for us. We saw the blessings that we have in Him in chapter 1. We see the change that we have in Him in chapter 2. I don't want to get too far ahead, but we see in chapter 3 this unique salvation that we have because of the fact that Christ saved us even though we're Gentiles. And it talks about that mystery, and then Paul describes His work in Christ. So lots and lots of things to see. And you've got to be careful, because you've heard the phrase drinking from a fire hose. You start getting so much that you just can't take it all in. I want you, when you do this, to pick those things that God uses to speak to you. And He'll speak to you about something He might not speak to me about. Okay, what about a command in this chapter? That's a tough one. A command. Any commands? And you can stretch as far as you want. I won't get unhappy with you, Joe. Okay, that's the one thing I really saw there that might jump out is, folks, we should glorify God. Now, it doesn't just say point blank. There's not an emphatic imperative there that says this is what you are to do, but it certainly is there. That the Lord Jesus Christ should be glorified in our life. All right? Anybody else see any other commands, perhaps? It's not. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Not so much an imperative of this is what you are to do, but certainly an inference, if I can say it that way. Some chapters in the Bible are just chock full of commands. You're going to see when we get to chapter 4, the commands are just one after another after another. But remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians are more teaching us concepts and precepts. And then when we get to the last three chapters, there's the application. For example, who can remember the famous command in Ephesians chapter 6? Having to do with armor. Put on the whole armor of God. That's a command. Put on the whole armor of God. Very emphatic imperative there, a definite command. Okay. Now we start to become maybe a tad redundant, but what is the teaching about Christ in this chapter? Something that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, very good. He's the chief cornerstone. And for those of you here that have ever built anything, carpentry or masonry, you understand that somewhere in your project, there has to be a reference point. Something that you're measuring off of. We're going to be level with that point. We're going to be running this direction from that point and this direction from that point. We're going to square off on that point. And if you build something that's going to be what they call true, a carpenter's term, which means it's straight, it's not crooked, that's the carpenter's use of the word true, then it's going to have some reference point to see what it trues up to. They use that phrase as well. I'm not stretching that too far, am I, Greg? It trues up to that point right there. That's the height. That's where we go this way. That's where we go that way. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. But in regard to this construction of this building, of putting us together to build this habitation, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. If it were not for him, the rest of the building would be impossible. And we see that so often, the supremacy of Christ once again. Okay. Words that we must understand. I'm on page 2 at the bottom of the page. The word quickened, and if you don't know what a word means, what do? Look it up. Best place is to look it up in what? Anybody know? Webster's 1828 Dictionary. It's online. You can buy a book. I don't know what they are now. I paid $45 for mine. If you don't have that kind of money, a good Webster's Collegiate Dictionary costs you $3 at the thrift store. And I've got a couple I'll give you if somebody wants one. I found one the other day that I don't need anymore. Got two or three of them. And just get you a good dictionary. And be careful. Now, I'll just get on this rabbit trail. I'm not what you call a conspiracy theorist except for one thing. Folks, the devil is conspiring to destroy this world. And what do I mean by that? The devil is the prince of the power of the air. He has got lots of projects going on to destroy mankind. All this junk you hear today about diversity and about tolerance and about, what's another one they use? Coexistence, that's the one. Oh, that's a lot of stuff. Folks, there's a truth and we should walk in it. And there is a thing called sin and we should not walk in it. And then there is a thing which is called judgment, and we should be willing to say this is sin, this is not sin. But the devil's got an agenda going, and here's one of the things he has done a lot of. I don't like it when I read that such and such a word is archaic. There are archaic definitions, but these are words that we still use. Folks, the words in the King James Bible, if you will study your King James Bible just to the point of understanding its vocabulary, it'll do two or three things in your life. It'll give you a richer vocabulary. It will make you more educated in listening and speaking, and it will also make you a better writer because of the use of language in the King James Bible. It's a very, very very valuable book in that regard. So when I look up a word in the King James Bible, I know there are some words that we don't use, but you know, when I was in high school and college and they taught me Shakespeare, They didn't stop to show me that every fifth word was archaic. They just said, look at how good, how well Shakespeare communicates. And he was, the interesting, England has been a nation which has produced a lot of really powerful communicators. Churchill, Winston Churchill, an incredible communicator. Shakespeare, a lot of the best English communication came out of the England. And so as you look at the words in the Bible, when you look it up in the dictionary, if the dictionary starts nagging on the word, I think, yeah, I need a different dictionary. And I might find another one, and that's, I could have said that a lot quicker than I did. Quickened. Okay, in verse 3, the word conversation. The word conversation. It says, we all had our conversation in time past, and in the lust of the flesh. It's not just talking about what we say, it's talking about how we live. And when you see the word conversation in the Bible, that's the way that word is used. If you looked that up in Webster's 1828, he would hit the nail on the head in regard to that, and you wouldn't have any question about it. And then there's that idea in verse 11 of circumcision and uncircumcision, and you almost need to understand the context and maybe have a Bible customs dictionary or whatever. But he's referring there to the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew, forever and ever, said, we're special because we have the promises of God, and you don't. And you Gentiles, too bad about you. We're God's chosen people. We have his promises. You have nothing. And the sign of God's promises, the Bible says, was circumcision. So the phrase circumcision and uncircumcision is used to refer to that sign of God's promises. And I taught you before that Protestant churches use baptism as a sign of their covenant with God. So what they do is they baptize an infant. And they believe that if they baptize that infant, then that infant has entered into a covenant relationship with God. And now that infant has to be saved because they have received the sign of the covenant. Folks, a lot of people have been baptized at the age of 8 and died and gone, or 8 days and died and gone to hell. Because baptism doesn't do anything. Faith, we see, is what saves us. But they believe that that baptism is a replacement for circumcision. It's a sign of a covenant. It's all nonsense. It doesn't come out of the Bible. So you need to kind of understand a little bit about what he's saying there. And then again, the word enmity. The clue is just in the sound of the word, but look it up. An enmity means to be an enemy, or to be someone's enemy, or to have an adversarial relationship with them. And we did, when we were outside of Christ, have an adversarial relationship with God. Now we are just the opposite. We are together. So, bottom of page 2, put it all together. The entire chapter describes the results of our salvation, what we were and what we are now, that we are saved. This is the theme of the chapter. The word church doesn't appear, but the building described at the end of the chapter is the assembly of saved Gentiles who are together. This is a description of church, and it is inhabited by God, verse 22. And then the chapter leads up to chapter 3, where Paul describes the mystery that the Jew and the Gentile are now one in Christ. And so chapters 1 and 2 build a foundation for chapter 3. Now, we're about 5 minutes away from finishing, so I just want to ask you, how many of you have finished chapter 3? You've already gone through chapter 3 already? Anybody gone through chapter 4? Okay, just a couple of you. This week, homework, right? Chapter 3. Okay, Pastor, what do you want me to do to chapter 3? Well, if you don't know, go back and read outline from the first couple of lessons, but in particular, I want you to outline it, and I want you to come up with the words that are very common in chapter 3. And here's a clue. Chapter 3, the common words are not as valuable in understanding the chapter as it was in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, the outline is the majority of the case. And you will see something new in chapter 3, and that is that Paul begins to talk about himself at length. He has a lot to say about his ministry and why he does what he does. And you got to remember, that the Jews had their apostle. The apostle to the Jews was Peter. We got ours, and ours is Paul. And he starts to talk about himself and what he did and why he did it. And you'll see a lot of that in chapter 3. And let me see if I can give you any more clues really quick on chapter 3. The entire outline is centered around the work of Paul. And there's a mystery talked about in chapter 3. And chapters 1 and 2 have led up to that. Any questions? Any comments? Thoughts? Linda? Very good. And you see that today all the time. Because when you listen to the media, you listen to conventional wisdom, it's opposed to the doctrines of God. That's a good thought. All right. Now, folks, you've heard the old saying when you were a child, you get out of something what you put into it, right? If you will study your Bible with some diligence in this way, and I'm not saying I have the only way, but I know this way works. If study your Bible with some diligence, you will grow in the Lord. And when it comes time to witness to somebody or to counsel somebody, the verses will be there for you and the chapters will be there for you. And I'll tell you this, you ought to come to the place to where if I was to say to you Galatians, you could say, well, Pastor, here's what Galatians is about. Here's the theme of Galatians, and here's the general idea. And even to the point to where you could tell me some of the important teachings in Galatians. If I was to say to you, 1 John, you should say, Pastor, 1 John is the book in the New Testament which describes the evidence of salvation in our life. That of all the books in the New Testament, 1 John is it, and then some of that evidence. If I said to you, Ephesians, so, Pastor, Ephesians is about the great mystery of Christ saving Gentiles and putting them together in Jews in this assembly called the church and the blessings that we have because of our salvation. And then chapters 4 through 6 tell us what we should do as a result. And you really should know your New Testament over the course of time. You won't get that overnight to where if I said to you, 1 Corinthians, well, you'd say, Pastor, 1 Corinthians is about disorder in the church and about ministry and whatever it is, you know, 1 Thessalonians or James or whatever, you should have a general idea what those books are about. You'll get that if you'll study your Bible this way. And folks, that's growing in the Lord, amen? So that's just the pastor supposed to do that. No, everybody ought to do that. You should be able to use your Bible wisely. Search the Scriptures, the Bible says, and that's our role. All right, let's stand and be dismissed. I'll keep my promise and dismiss you at 10:40.